Chapter 40, The Great Test. The year was 1947. In November of 1947, William Branham began his Pacific Northwest tour with a four-day healing campaign in Vancouver, British Columbia. Cooperation among the local ministers exceeded anything Vancouver had yet seen between denominational churches. Each night, the large civic auditorium was packed to capacity. Night after night, the healing services were astounding. One local evangelist, Ern Baxter, was so impressed that he, like Jack Moore and Gordon Lindsay, canceled all his own commitments so he could follow the Branham campaigns from city to city. Bill stopped next in Portland, Oregon. As in Vancouver, hundreds of local ministers cooperated to make the Portland meetings a success. On the first night, 7,000 people passed through the gates of the auditorium before the city fire marshal ordered the doors closed. Thousands of people still stood outside. On the third night of Bill's Portland campaign, Satan tried to destroy him. Gordon Lindsay led everyone in singing Bill's theme song, only believe, all things are possible, only believe, while Bill walked out on stage. After greeting the audience, Bill encouraged them to believe God for healing and miracles. While he spoke, he noticed a large man in a gray suit walking briskly down the center aisle towards him. When this man climbed the steps to the stage, Bill decided he must be an usher bringing an important message. Perhaps someone had fainted or had a heart attack and needed prayer right away. When the man reached the stage, Bill could see that something else was wrong, very wrong. The big man stopped. His eyes rolled wildly back and forth, first looking at the crowded auditorium, then at the 300 ministers sitting on the stage. Finally, he focused on the small preacher behind the podium. The big man scowled. His lower jaw moved back and forth, grinding his teeth. Both fists clenched, as though he meant to use them, he lumbered forward, growling, "You hypocrite! You snake in the grass! I'll show you how much of a man of God you are. I'll break every bone in your puny little body." Without saying a word, Bill turned to face the menace. The big man looked well able to carry out his threat. He stood over 6 feet tall and weighed at least 250 pounds. In contrast, Bill's own weight had dropped to 118 pounds. This wild man's arm looked thicker than Bill's thigh. Slowly, the man drew closer. Two policemen stepped out of the crowd to intercept him, but Bill, ignoring his own fear, waved them off, saying, "This is not a flesh-and-blood affair. It's between spiritual powers." Reluctantly, the two police officers stepped back and watched as the maniac continued his slow, deliberate pace. The big man snarled, "You imposter, making yourself out to be a servant of God. I'll show these people that you're nothing but a liar. I'll knock you clear out into their laps." The big man came within 6 feet of Bill and stopped. He was so tall that Bill had to look up to see his face. Silently, Bill prayed, "Dear God, the only hope I have is in you." Bill heard a familiar sound like a rushing wind. Whoosh! Then felt the presence of the angel of the Lord coming near. Instantly, Bill's fear vanished, overridden by a deep love. The maniac repeated his threat, "You deceiver, I'll break every bone in your frail little body." His muscles flexed as his fists tightened. Bill thought, "Poor fellow, he's out of his mind. He doesn't know what he's doing." Then Bill opened his mouth, intending to say, "I wouldn't do that, friend," but the words that came out of his mouth were very different. Without intending to, Bill said, "Thus saith the Lord, because you have challenged the Spirit of God tonight, you will fall over my feet, bowing to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." The big man sucked in his cheeks and spit a glob of saliva and mucus directly in Bill's face. Then he growled, "You hypocrite, I'll show you whose feet I'll fall over." Taking a step forward, he drew back one fist ready to strike. Softly, Bill said, "Satan, come out of the man." The maniac's arm, drawn back for the punch, froze as stiffly as a statue. His eyes bulged, his mouth opened, and his tongue flailed around out of control. He whimpered like a whipped dog as his eyes rolled back into their sockets, and he pitched forward, unconscious. His head landed on Bill's shoes, while at the same time one arm flopped around behind Bill's feet so tightly that Bill could not move. Both policemen rushed forward and knelt by the unconscious man. One policeman looked up and asked, "What happened? Is he dead?" "No," said Bill. "It was just God showing his power to make that demon bow to him, that's all." "Is the man going to be all right up here?" The policeman pointed to his head. "No, sir," answered Bill. "If he was willing to give that spirit up, it wouldn't come back. But he thinks he's right. He worships that spirit, so he'll take it right back again. Would you move him off my feet?" The officers pried the man's arm loose and dragged him back. Several other men helped carry him off the stage. Before leaving, one of the policemen said, "I know who this man is. He's had several run-ins with the law for going in and breaking up religious services. He was put in an institution, but escaped. We have a bulletin out for his arrest. Just yesterday he broke a man's jaw, hitting him so hard he knocked him out into the street. It looks like tonight he has finally met his match." Returning to the podium, Bill addressed the audience. "As you can see, our Heavenly Father has all the power in heaven and earth." A sick man lying on a cot near the front shouted, "Yes, he has. He's healed me." And up from the cot he sprang. On the other side of the building, a man standing on crutches cried out, "He's healed me, too." Aside flew his crutches, and down the aisle he ran on two good legs. Up came a man out of a wheelchair hollering, "And me also." From there, the power of God blazed through the building, touching each heart that rose in faith to believe the Almighty for healing or for a miracle. Bill's whirlwind tour through the Pacific Northwest ended in Ashland, Oregon, 15 days after it began. Gordon Lindsay wrote about it, saying, "In the 14 days of services, with only a comparative small amount of newspaper advertising, some 70,000 people had heard the gospel of healing, and at least 1,000 of these were ministers." At the end of November 1947, Bill flew to Phoenix, Arizona to hold three meetings on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday nights. Once in Phoenix, Bill learned that the sponsoring ministers, impressed by reports from Calgary, had scheduled their own miracle line for Sunday night. Having done it once, Bill did not feel uncomfortable about doing it again. An hour before the Friday night service began, Bill was praying in a little room backstage when suddenly the angel of the Lord appeared. Like always, the angel had his arms folded across his chest, and above him circled that supernatural fire. The angel did not move or speak. His face always looked stern, but this time he frowned and glared. Startled, Bill cried out in fear as he fell face down on the floor. Hearing that cry, Gordon Lindsay rushed into the room to see what was wrong. Instantly, the angel evaporated like a mist and was gone. For the next 2 days, Bill fretted about that visitation. Why had he not seen the angel for 7 months? Why had the angel appeared now? And why didn't the angel speak? Was he angry? Bill could not forget the angel's scowl. Each night in Phoenix, Bill preached for half an hour before calling a prayer line. His subject was the children of Israel traveling through the desert towards the Promised Land. On Sunday night, with the crowd anxiously waiting to see the miracle line, Bill took his text from Numbers chapter 22, where God told the false prophet Balaam not to go with Prince Balak to curse Israel. Balaam kept asking God if he could go anyway, until God finally told him he could. Then the angel of the Lord met Balaam on the way, and would have killed him if Balaam's donkey had not three times saved his life by turning aside. As Bill denounced Balaam for disobeying God's first command, it suddenly occurred to Bill that he was guilty of the same crime. Had not God already told him he was putting too much emphasis on miracles? Could that be why the angel had appeared to him 2 nights ago? Was it to warn him that he was disobeying the Lord by allowing these miracle lines to continue? Bill felt so weak inside, he thought his knees might buckle. Gripping the pulpit, he tried to continue his sermon, but his guilty conscience convicted him so badly that he had to stop. While the miracle line formed on the side aisle of the church, Bill prayed silently. Heavenly Father, if I have done wrong and it's not your divine will for me to concentrate on miracles, please show me plainly. If any person that comes through the line tonight is not healed, then I'll know I'm out of your will, and I'll never again let anyone bring the hard cases first or form another miracle line. A mother and daughter came up first. Bill asked the little girl where she lived, but she didn't answer. She's hard of hearing, the mother explained. That's why I brought her tonight. Raising his voice, Bill asked the girl again where she lived. This time the girl answered, California. Grasping the girl's right hand, Bill felt the vibrations tingle in his left. Either she had an infection that broke an eardrum, or else a growth was hampering the ear's function, because the vibrations meant that somehow a demonic life was causing her problem. When Bill rebuked the demon in the name of Jesus Christ, the vibration stopped. Letting go of her hand, Bill said, "The child is healed." Then he tried to talk to her. She didn't answer. "That's odd." Bill raised his voice but got no response. He had to clap his hands together 3 times before she finally nodded that she could hear him. Instead of hearing better, she seemed to be hearing worse. Alarmed, Bill again held her hand. There pulsed the vibrations, stronger than before. For a second time, Bill cast out the demon in the name of Jesus Christ. It seemed to leave more reluctantly than the first time, but Bill knew it was gone because the swelling in his hand went down and the vibration stopped. As soon as he tried to talk to her, he was still touching her wrist. Bill's left hand puffed up again, and the vibrations returned stronger than ever. Worst of all, now she couldn't hear anything, no matter how loudly Bill shouted. This unfortunate girl had gone from being just hard of hearing to stone deaf. Shaken and confused, Bill didn't know what else to do except leave the girl alone and go on to the next case. Next in line came an elderly man who said he was also hard of hearing. Bill raised his voice. "Do you believe, sir?" The man nodded and bowed his head. Bill took a hold of the man's hand. There were no vibrations, which meant that his problem was not caused by a demon, probably just dead nerves. After praying in the name of Jesus for the man's healing, Bill asked in a normal voice, "Now, sir, can you hear me?" The gentleman, who still had his head bowed and his eyes closed, did not respond. Bill raised his voice and asked again. Still no response. Bill clapped his hands together as hard as he could. The man didn't flinch. He, too, had gone completely deaf. With mounting horror, Bill realized that the gift of healing was not operating like it usually did. What could he do on his own? Without the presence of the angel of the Lord beside him on the platform, he was as helpless as anyone else. Was this how Samson felt after Delilah cut off his hair, which left him weak and helpless before the Philistines? Standing before that expectant crowd, Bill felt foolish and ashamed and condemned. The only thing he could do now was to confess his sin to the audience and close the service. That night, Bill couldn't sleep. In the dark, he agonized over his folly. How could he ever have been so brash as to challenge the people? "Bring me your worst case, and I'll guarantee you that Jesus Christ will perform a miracle before your eyes." Jesus had never made such a challenge. In fact, the Bible said that Jesus could not do any great works in his hometown because of the people's unbelief. If that was true of the Son of God, then what about his followers? Now Bill realized how unscriptural he had been to assert that anyone could be healed, whether that person believed or not. True, he had stopped making that challenge after the angel's warning in Vandalia, Illinois, but he still allowed his co-workers to funnel the worst cases to the front of the prayer lines so that the audience could see miracles performed at the beginning of each service. He had also allowed them to form their so-called miracle lines. Bill hadn't objected, because he knew God could heal anyone of anything. But just because God can do something doesn't mean it is his will to do it. The angel's appearance last Friday night had been a second warning. Bill had denounced Balaam so hard, and all the time he was standing in Balaam's shoes. Balaam had disobeyed God because of his love for money. In Bill's case, he knew it wasn't the love of money that had swayed him to disobey. It was his sympathy for the people. Yet no matter what the reason, it is always wrong to disobey the Lord. In the morning, bleary-eyed and dejected, Bill boarded a plane for his next engagement in Long Beach, California. His thoughts still tormented him, and it showed. The stewardess came down the aisle and asked, "What is the matter, sir?" He couldn't tell her. How could she understand? Because he had failed to obey the Lord, Bill was now worried that God had stripped the gift of healing from him. When Bill landed in Long Beach, several ministers whisked him away to his hotel room. It didn't take these men long to perceive his gloom. Bill shared with them his insufferable burden and concern. One of these ministers was Ern Baxter, who now found himself in the peculiar position of encouraging the man he had traveled so far to see. "Brother Branham, I can assure you that the gift of healing hasn't gone from you. Romans 11, verse 29 says, 'The gifts and calling of God are without repentance,' meaning that they are not based upon our actions. God would be untrue to his promise if he took the gift from you. It can't leave you." Samson slept all night with a harlot, but his strength didn't leave him. The next morning he tore off the city gates and carried them to the top of a hill. And even though the Philistines cut off Samson's hair and his strength left him for a season, his hair grew back and his strength returned. Remember how Moses smote the rock when God told him just to speak to it? The waters flowed forth just the same. Brother Branham, whatever mistakes you have made, God will deal with you personally about those, but the gift of healing is still there. Baxter's arguments sounded good, but somehow Bill had trouble believing they applied to him. He felt so empty, so alone, so thoroughly abandoned by God. It felt like hell on earth. What if the gift of healing had left him forever? How could he bear it? How could he live knowing that he had failed God so miserably? There was only one way to know if he was doomed or not, and that was to go through with the next healing service as scheduled. The Long Beach campaign was scheduled to begin Wednesday, December 3rd, and run for 3 consecutive nights. Wednesday night in church, Bill explained to the audience how he had disobeyed the Lord by emphasizing miracles over healings. He told them he wasn't sure if the gift of healing was still with him or not, but that soon he would find out. He called the prayer line. Sweat moistened his palms and dampened his collar, and a knot tightened in the pit of his stomach. A woman came forward with a 10-year-old girl at her side. Bill's nerves tensed with anticipation as he took the girl's right hand in his left. The vibrations hit him strong and distinct, numbing his hands like electric amperage, sizzling up his arm to his heart. Bill felt relieved that at least this much of the gift was still operating. The question remained, would God honor his prayer for this needy girl? Bill studied the pattern of white bumps on the back of his swollen hand. "This girl is both deaf and dumb," he said, "and she also has tuberculosis. Everyone bow your heads and pray with me." Softly, Bill prayed, "Dear Jesus, forgive me for my stupidity. Please don't let my mistakes hinder the healing of this girl." Then, summoning all his courage, he declared, "Thou deaf and dumb spirit and demon of tuberculosis, come out of the girl in the name of Jesus Christ." This was the real test. Bill held his breath. Yes, it was happening. To Bill's great relief and joy, the vibrations stopped and his swollen hand returned to normal. Although he knew the tuberculosis was now gone, the audience could not see that. So Bill asked the girl, "Can you hear me?" Her eyes grew wide with excitement, and he knew she could. Bill said slowly, "Amen." Then the girl tried to repeat the sound, but it came out more like, "Ah, ah." Bill said sharply, "Amen." The girl tried again, "Aziz." Bill said, "Daddy." She repeated the lip pattern, which sounded like, "Doody." Faith engulfed the audience like a fire gone wild. In the following hours, healing and miracles happened everywhere in the building. A teacher from a local school for the mute brought 5 children into the line who were born deaf and dumb. All 5 children received their hearing and their voices. One man on a cot, shaking with palsy, stopped shaking. Many cripples dropped their crutches, and others climbed out of wheelchairs to run through the building praising Jesus Christ. High blood pressure, glaucoma, asthma, ulcers, and cancer all succumbed to the people's faith. On Thursday night, when Bill started the prayer line, a boy limped forward with his legs strapped in heavy braces from polio. The mother came with him and said, "Brother Branham, if you'll just say the prayer for him." "All right, sister. Now you're not wanting..." She interrupted him. "I do not desire a miracle. I just desire you to pray. I believe God myself for my son's healing." In a simple prayer, Bill asked Jesus Christ to heal the crippled boy. On Friday night, this same boy walked to the front of the church with his leg braces dangling over his shoulders. Holding the unused braces up for the audience to see, the boy testified that Jesus still works miracles. That night, the last night in Long Beach, he wanted to pray for as many people as possible. So instead of discerning ailments through the gift in his hand, he ran a fast line, where he offered a short general prayer as the people filed past him. That way he could pray for hundreds of people an hour. As quickly as the prayer line moved, it was still too long for a man who had pushed himself relentlessly for over a year and a half and who had not slept much in several days. After praying for nearly 3,000 people, with hundreds still waiting their turn, Bill collapsed unconscious. On Saturday morning, still weak and shaky, Bill took a bus back to Phoenix. He wanted to tell the people that God had forgiven him. Sunday at church, he said, "The last time I was in this pulpit, I was a condemned man. I felt his presence leave me, and I realized how helpless I was without him. Today the great test is over. I'm going to let it be to me a stepping stone, instead of a stumbling block, to teach me the ways of the Lord better, that I might live closer to him. As I live closer to him, I can help you people more, and be led by his Spirit. I want to thank God for returning to me the gift of healing and for more success since Sunday before last in praying for the sick than it's been in months. It has come back more blessed than it was the first time." Then Bill explained why his challenge had been wrong. "I made this statement that there was no disease, regardless of what it was, that would stand before the prayer, and no affliction, no matter how bad it was crippled, but what would be healed if I took time for that person. You've heard me mention that everywhere, and that is still true. But I was the one doing it all. I was taking it away from the people. You have got something to do too. Like when Jesus told Mary and Martha to take away the stone, you've got something to do yourself. You go, you believe, and you will get healed." Chapter 41, The Bosworth Connection. The year was 1948. William Branham spent December of 1947 at his home in Jeffersonville, Indiana, trying to rest and regain his strength. At the same time, he was praying for God to show him where he should go next. Ever since he met that angel in the Tunnel Mill Wilderness, the leading of the Holy Spirit had become stronger in his life, sometimes prompting him to do things he would never have considered doing if he was just using his rational mind. One afternoon, he received a phone call from a doctor who told him that Elijah B., had just died at home. Elijah B. was a friend of Bill's. He was a Christian man who occasionally came to Branham Tabernacle to hear Bill preach. Bill went over to Elijah's house to offer his sympathy to the family. By the time he got there, the doctor had already left. Elijah's body was still lying on the bed in the bedroom where he had died. The doctor had spread a white sheet over him. Mrs. B. and several of her friends sat in the living room, stunned and grieving. Bill talked to Mrs. B. about Elijah's faith in Jesus and how her husband was now in a better place. After sharing a few comforting scripture verses and praying for Mrs. B., he said goodbye. As he walked out the front door, he felt somebody grab his arm from behind. It felt like a solid human hand with a firm grip, a grip strong enough to stop him in the middle of his stride. But when he turned to see who it was, there was nobody there. A shiver ran down his spine. Now he knew the angel of the Lord did not want him to leave this house just yet. He returned to the living room. Mrs. B. asked him if he had forgotten something, but he ignored her. He walked straight past her and entered the bedroom where Elijah's body lay limp and stiffening under that white sheet. Kneeling beside the bed, Bill started to pray. At first he didn't know why he was there, so he didn't know exactly what he should say. Soon the Holy Spirit took over his prayer, and he was barely conscious of what he was saying or doing. A half hour later, he realized he had stretched his body on top of the dead man's body so that his face and Elijah's face were only separated by that thin cotton fabric. Bill was crying out to the spirit world, "Brother Elijah, Brother Elijah, where are you, Brother Elijah?" somehow searching for Elijah's departed spirit. Suddenly he felt a hand grab his ear. Bill jerked his head up just enough to see who it was. The hand that had touched him came from the man who was under the sheet. Quickly Bill slid off the bed and pulled back the sheet. Elijah opened his eyes and smiled. Bill called for Mrs. B., who came into the bedroom. Instantly her tears of sorrow turned into tears of joy. A few days after his resurrection, Elijah B. returned to work at his job with the Pennsylvania Railroad. Bill continued to pray for God to show him where he should go next. In mid-January of 1948, William Branham got a telephone call from little David Walker, the teenage preacher he had met in Long Beach, California, 10 months earlier. "Hello, Brother Branham. I'm calling from Miami, Florida. I've just started 2 weeks of revival meetings here, and it's not working out." "Oh, what's wrong?" "I've got a tent that will hold about 2,500 people, but so far just a handful of people are coming out each night. It's embarrassing." "That's odd." Knowing how skillfully this boy could preach, it surprised Bill that little David's meetings were so poorly attended. "Do you have any idea what's keeping folks away?" "I think it's jealousy and suspicion among the church leaders down here. As soon as they heard I was coming, every church in town suddenly had their own boy preacher. It's hard to believe, but every day there are 2 full pages in the Miami paper advertising all the boy preachers holding revivals. They must be afraid that if some of their people come out to hear me, they might lose them." "That's a shame," Bill said. He knew how petty jealousies could plague church leaders. "It's too bad Christians can't pull closer together in the love of Christ." "It certainly is." Little David paused, then came to the reason for his call. "Brother Branham, could you come to Miami and help me out?" Bill remembered that March night in Long Beach when this boy evangelist had done him a favor. "Sure, I'll come." Taking the next train south, Bill settled in for a long trip. While passing through Tennessee, he sensed the angel of the Lord drawing near. The hair on the back of Bill's neck prickled with fear. Despite the many times he had met this angel in the past 21 months, Bill could just not get used to its supernatural presence. His terror mellowed as he felt himself moving into a vision. The hubbub of passengers diminished and the clicking of the train wheels faded away. Soon the passenger car disappeared completely. Bill found himself standing in a hilly country, green with tall cedars and scattered with rocks that lapped over each other in long slabs. His attention was drawn to a young boy, between 8 and 10 years old, who lay crumpled and motionless on the side of the road. The boy looked dead. Bill walked close enough to see the boy's features. A flat nose, brown eyes, brown hair cut raggedly as though trimmed by unskilled hands. He was shabbily dressed in foreign-looking clothes, knee socks and knickerbockers, with big brass buttons high up on his waist. There must have been an accident because the boy's face was scuffed and disfigured, and his clothes were torn. One shoe was still laced on his foot, but the other was missing. Bill couldn't see any signs of life. While Bill stood there wondering what it all meant, the angel of the Lord moved up beside him on his right. The angel asked, "Can the boy live?" Bill answered, "Sir, I do not know." Now the angel stepped into view, showing Bill how he should kneel over the lifeless form and how he should lay his hands across the boy when he prayed for him. In a moment, the boy's lungs filled with air and he sat up. At this point, the vision ended. Suddenly, Bill was back in his seat on the train rolling through Tennessee. Soon after Bill arrived in Miami, little David shared with him the morning paper. An advertisement was framed in the top corner of one page, announcing the coming of Reverend William Branham to hold 5 days of healing services in the city. The rest of the page was crowded with larger, flashier advertisements announcing other healing services in local churches. Little David sighed. "It happened the day after I placed the first advertisement about your coming. As soon as they read it, all the denominations in town suddenly found someone to preach divine healing in their own churches." "I wish they knew that we're not here to start a new group," Bill commented. "We're only here to help them further the cause of Christ." Despite these attempts by local churches to undermine his appeal, the name William Branham had developed a magnetism of its own. When Bill arrived for his first meeting that night, he found the tent half full of curious onlookers. Bill greeted the people. Then, before he brought up the subject of healing, he described the vision he had seen while traveling through Tennessee. Bill urged the crowd to write it down on the flyleaf of your Bible. "Then you watch and see. That boy will be raised from the dead by the power of Jesus Christ. I don't know where or when it will happen, but it will happen because it is thus saith the Lord. And after it happens, we'll put it in the new magazine that Brother Lindsay is going to put out." Gordon Lindsay, still excited by the potential of Bill's unique ministry, had already lent his managerial skills to the cause. Lindsay suggested that Bill could use a full-time assistant to set up meetings and tend to the many details of a campaign, allowing Bill to concentrate on praying for the sick. The success of Bill's Pacific Northwest tour arranged by Lindsay proved the value of this idea. However, Lindsay didn't want the job himself, at least not full-time. He had another ambition. Gordon Lindsay was starting a magazine that would be the official publication of the Branham campaigns, printing articles about past meetings and publicizing upcoming events, as well as printing testimonies from those who had been healed. Lindsay planned to call this magazine The Voice of Healing. As soon as Bill had agreed to the idea, Lindsay had started working towards publication. The first monthly issue of The Voice of Healing magazine was due out in about 2 months. The first night in Miami, 100 people passed through the prayer line. Faith mounted when the audience saw Bill reveal diseases through the gift in his hand. Most cases were healed, and some outstanding miracles took place, including 2 young boys born blind, who both received their sight. An account of these 2 miracles circulated in the morning newspaper. That sparked the interest of a local radio station, and both boys were invited down to the studio for a live interview. With unabashed zeal, these 2 children testified about the healing power of Jesus Christ. That primed the public's interest, some with curiosity, some with excitement, and others with skepticism. One radio listener in particular had a sprinkle of all 3 emotions. Reverend Fred Bosworth knew firsthand the power of Christ to heal, having preached on the subject many times over the past 40 years. In the 1920s, Bosworth held large revival meetings in dozens of American cities, compelling sinners to repent and urging Christians to believe God for the healing of their ailments. His energetic style and orderly presentation proved so successful that after one 1924 meeting in Ottawa, Canada, an estimated 12,000 people sought salvation in the mercy of Jesus. Then the Great Depression curtailed his evangelistic ministry. As incomes withered in the 1930s, it grew harder to finance these large revival campaigns. Retreating from the field, Fred Bosworth became a pioneer of radio evangelism, establishing the National Radio Revival Missionary Crusade. He also wrote two books, Christian Confession and Christ the Healer. Later, he retired and moved to Florida. Now 71, Fred Bosworth had been out of active ministry for several years. He thought that all he wanted in life now was a succession of lazy, carefree days. When he heard these two boys give their testimonies on the radio, it aroused his interest. Born blind, and now they could see? Over the years, Fred Bosworth had seen many miracles. The dumb speak, the deaf hear, cripples walk, cancers disappear. In fact, he had received over 200,000 written testimonies from people who had been healed under his ministry. But never had he seen or heard about people born blind receiving their sight. Who was this man, William Branham? Was he a shyster? Or was the Spirit of God moving in a way that he had never seen before? Bosworth felt curious, and he had to admit a bit excited. Maybe he should check it out. Reverend Fred Bosworth was not alone in his desire to investigate. For the rest of that week, more people came to Bill's meetings than could be crammed inside the tent. Many turned around and went home, but thousands more stood outside the tent, hoping for a chance to get into the prayer line. With so many people wanting prayer, Bill decided not to use the gift of discernment in his hand. It worked too slowly. Instead, he had the people go by him in a fast line so that he could just lay his hands on them and offer a quick prayer as they passed by. On the last night of this Miami revival, before the service got underway, little David came to Bill and said, "There is a father back there causing a commotion. His son drowned this morning in an irrigation ditch. The father has been all week in the meetings and heard you tell the vision about a little boy being raised from the dead. Now he wonders if that vision was about his son. He's seen enough miracles this week to believe it could happen and won't let the undertaker touch his son until you take a look at him." "I'll be happy to go and see him," said Bill. Making his way to where the father grieved, it took just one glimpse for Bill to know. He told the father, "I'm sorry, but this is not the one. The boy I saw in the vision had ragged brown hair and looked to be about 8 to 10 years old. Your son has neatly cut black hair and couldn't be more than 5, and your son is too well dressed. The boy in the vision was dressed real poor. Besides, your son is drowned. The boy I saw in the vision was all mashed up like he had been in an accident. I'm sorry, sir, but all I can do here is pray for the consolation of the family." That last night in Miami, there were so many people desiring a touch from God that Bill formed a prayer line 4 abreast so that both he and little David could pray for people at the same time, he on one side of the line and little David on the other. Amidst the mass and pull of hundreds jostling by him, Bill noticed a pitiful young girl being helped through the line by an older woman. The girl struggled along with heavy braces on her legs that came all the way up to her waist. Taking a moment to hold the girl's hand as she passed by, Bill felt the demonic vibrations of polio. He also perceived that this girl did not yet have enough faith to be healed. Pulling the girl aside, Bill said, "Honey, you stand right behind me and pray that God will increase your faith." The crippled girl did as she was asked to do, holding on to Bill's coattail while she bowed her head and prayed. Bill turned his attention back to the prayer line. After a while, he sensed the girl's faith beginning to rise like a heartbeat. Ba-bum, ba-bum, ba-bum. He turned around and said, "Now, sweetheart, in the name of Jesus Christ, I rebuke this demon that's got you bound. Satan, come out of her." Looking at the older woman who stood beside the girl, Bill ordered, "Help her take off those braces." The woman looked horrified. Brother Branham, she can't stand on her own. Lady, don't you doubt. You just do what I told you to do. The woman swallowed hard, obviously worried, but she unlaced the braces anyway. Soon a shrill scream pierced the din of the crowd. Bill turned to see this once crippled girl holding her leg braces above her head and striding back and forth across the platform as gracefully as any child had ever walked. That was a miracle nobody in the tent could miss. The people's faith skyrocketed, and they eagerly touched Bill as they passed by. Bill prayed for as many as he could, as fast as he could. In a few minutes, he sensed another specific pull of faith. He kept turning his head, looking for the source. Then he spotted it. Moving back to the microphone, Bill said, "Sir, you way in the back, fourth seat from the aisle, the man with the white shirt on. I can sense your faith from clear up here. Stand up. Jesus Christ has healed you." The man stood, raising his arms above his head at the same time. But as soon as his hands reached their full height, he jerked them down and stared at one arm in surprise. Then he shouted. That brought up the woman sitting next to him. Looking at the man's arm, she too demonstrated her surprise, throwing up her arms and shouting excitedly. Bill turned his attention back to the prayer line. Fred Bosworth got up from his seat and made his way to the back of the tent. When the man who had just been healed finally quieted down, Bosworth asked, "Sir, I'm a minister of the gospel, and I was wondering if you would tell me what happened." The man thrust out his hand. "Look at this." "It looks like an ordinary hand to me," said Bosworth. "It is normal. That's the miracle. A few years ago, I fell off a horse and landed on this hand. Ever since then, it has been crippled and useless, until now." He moved his fingers energetically to illustrate how well they worked. Bosworth asked, "Why didn't you go through the prayer line like the others?" "I came here tonight as a critic. The longer I watched, the more I believed that God could perform miracles. When I saw that girl take off her braces, I knew God could heal my withered hand, too." Bosworth threaded his way up to the front, got Bill's attention, and said, "Reverend Branham, I'm a minister of the gospel, and I want to ask you a question. How did you know that man back there had enough faith to be healed?" "All of a sudden, I felt weaker," Bill explained. "I knew someone's faith was drawing hard on the gift, so I began to look around. It seemed like all my focus was drawn to that man." Fred Bosworth clapped his hands in amazement. "That is exactly what happened to Jesus when the woman with the blood issue touched his garment. He said he felt virtue go out of him. Virtue is strength. May I say something to the crowd?" "Go right ahead." Stepping over to the microphone, Bosworth shared the miracle with everyone, adding, "That proves Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The gift that was in Jesus Christ would be like this whole Atlantic Ocean out there beating against the beach. The gift that is in our brother would be like a spoonful of water taken out of the ocean, but the same chemicals and minerals that are in the ocean would also be in this spoonful." The next evening, Fred Bosworth and Bill ate supper together at the hotel. Bosworth told Bill about some of the miracles he had seen during his 40 years of ministry. "Yet in all my years," he remarked, "I never saw anything like that meeting last night." So Bill shared with this elderly minister how the angel of the Lord had met him in 1946 and commissioned him to take a gift of divine healing to the people of the world. He explained the sign in his hand, how he could discern many illnesses through the vibrations caused by the demonic life of the diseases, which would cause his hand to swell and would produce a pattern of white bumps on the back of his hand. Suddenly, Fred Bosworth forgot about his retirement. "Brother Branham, would you have any use for my expertise? I would love to travel with you and help you out wherever I could. Brother Bosworth, I would be honored to have your company. I've been praying about getting a manager." Leaving the hotel, they strolled along the beach, talking about the second coming of Christ. The sun was setting behind the beachfront hotels. Frothy waves licked at the two men's feet. Bill noticed a spring in Fred Bosworth's step, so different from his own dragging footsteps. Bill felt exhausted, even though he had slept well into the day. It seemed like he could barely lift his feet out of the sand. He asked, Brother Bosworth, how old are you?
71.
When were you at your best?
Right now, Brother Branham. I'm just a kid living in an old house.
Bill envied such vigor. Here he was at 38, nearly dead from fatigue. What was dragging him down so low? In March, Bill was scheduled to be in Phoenix again, this time for a healing campaign that would last all week. The day he arrived in the city, Bill mentioned his chronic fatigue to the pastor who was sponsoring these meetings. Brother Branham, the pastor said, your trouble is that you are too sincere. After you pray for God's children, you should just forget about them. After all, it's God's business whether the people accept their healing or not. I didn't know I could be too sincere about the work of the Lord, Bill remarked. I thought the more sincere I was, the better God could use me. Well, if you keep up this pace, the pastor warned, you're going to have a nervous breakdown. Bill drove out into the desert to pray. Heavenly Father, how come I get so weak? Other ministers don't have this problem. Brother Bosworth told me he kept up a pace like mine for years and it never bothered him. Maybe he's got more of the Holy Ghost than I've got. If that's my problem, then please, Lord, give me more of the Holy Spirit so I can hold up better. He paused, staring out across the miles of desert filled with prickly pear cacti, palo verde, and mesquite trees. In the distance, rugged mountains jutted up abruptly from the flat desert floor. As Bill listened, he seemed to hear God speaking to him, not audibly, but in his thoughts, saying, those men depend on their own faith and preach by their word. Your strength is being drained by a supernatural gift. Suddenly, certain scriptures sprang to life in his understanding. He remembered how the prophet Daniel saw a vision and was physically troubled by it for many days. Bill also recalled Fred Bosworth's comment about the woman who was healed when she touched the hem of Jesus' garment. Jesus said he felt virtue go out of him. That afternoon, when Bill drove out of the desert, his body still teetered on the edge of collapse, but at least now he understood why. During his second night in Phoenix, as the prayer line approached its end, Bill took the hand of a heavy-set woman. At first, he couldn't interpret the vibrations he felt. You've either got cancer or female trouble. They both hit almost alike. Just a minute, it's female trouble. Is that right? It's almost to a cancer. Life hasn't been a flowery bed of ease for you. No, you've had a lot of toil. But tonight, Jesus Christ can lift your burdens if you'll believe it. Next in line came a well-dressed, middle-aged man. Bill took the man's hand. Sir, I don't feel any vibrations. Whatever your trouble is, it's not caused by a germ. The man wept. Brother Branham, I guess I've played the part of a hypocrite by coming in the prayer line when I am not sick, but it was the only way I knew how to get to you. I hear you're a poor man. I want to give you a little offering. He held out a check. Bill gently pushed the check away. I don't receive offerings. Look, I just want to show my gratitude to the Lord. Last night I brought my wife through the prayer line in a wheelchair. After you prayed for her, she walked for the first time in 16 years. But I never healed her, Bill insisted. Jesus Christ healed her. Well, I'm an oil man from Texas, and I wrote out this $25,000 check in your name. Taking the check from the man's fingers, Bill tore it in two, overlapped the pieces, and tore them in two again. Then he handed the pieces back. Sir, I don't want your money. What I do want is your faith to be firmly planted in Jesus Christ. The last person to be prayed for that night was a woman who hobbled along with difficulty. Her husband steadied her as she struggled up the steps to where Bill stood waiting. Grasping the woman's hand, Bill said, I don't feel any vibrations in you either. I have arthritis, the woman told him. Well, that explains it, said Bill. The vibrations come from germs. I can't feel your trouble because arthritis is caused by acid. Still, Jesus Christ can deliver you if you will believe he can. The gift he gave me does not heal. The gift is to raise people's faith. Jesus Christ is the only healer. As Bill prayed for this arthritic woman, her eyes glazed over and her muscles relaxed as though she had fallen into a trance. While the host pastor came to the microphone to dismiss the meeting,
This woman stood in a daze, her eyes fixed on Bill as he staggered away from the podium and through the side door. A few days later, the husband of this woman begged his way to the door of Bill's hotel room. Bill invited him in. "Brother Branham, you've never met me, but you met my wife in the prayer line earlier this week. She had arthritis, and she was the last person you prayed for that night." "Yes, I remember her." "How is she doing?" "Her arthritis seems to be getting better, but something else is wrong. She's talking like she's delirious."
"What do you mean?"
"After you prayed for her, she was in a trance until we got home. The next morning she asked me, 'Who is that other man that came down with Brother Branham when he prayed for me?' And I said, 'There was no other man.' She said, 'Oh, yes, there was. He was a large man with dark skin and black hair hanging down near his shoulders. Brother Branham, what is she talking about? You were all alone on the platform.'" Bill knew she had seen the angel of the Lord, but he didn't want to say so just yet. "Sir, have you or your wife ever been in my meetings before or heard me tell my story?" "No, we've never heard of you until this week."
"I see. Tell me more about this other man your wife saw on the platform with me. What did he do?"
Bill's visitor fidgeted, as though worried his story would sound incredible. "She said she saw this man looking down on you while you were praying for her. When you finished, this man looked at my wife and said, 'You have come for healing. Don't worry. Brother Branham's prayer will be answered, and you will be healed.' Then this man looked back at you and said to my wife, 'Doesn't Brother Branham look thin and frail? But he'll be strong again after a while.' Then when you left, she watched this man walk right out the side door with you. Brother Branham, I was there too. I know that you and my wife were the only ones standing there. What do you make of it?"
Soberly, Bill explained, "That's the angel of the Lord that appears to me. I'm glad you came and told me this. I'm so tired and worn out. It's good to know I'll be all right after a while."
Chapter 42, Broken and Mended. The year was 1948. After Phoenix, Arizona, William Branham conducted healing campaigns in Pensacola, Florida, Kansas City, Kansas, Sedalia, Missouri, and Elgin, Illinois. In every city, he told the crowds about his vision of a boy being raised from the dead, saying, "Write it on the flyleaf of your Bible so that when it happens, you'll believe that I'm telling you the truth." His health continued to deteriorate. During the prayer services, he had difficulty keeping his balance while praying for the sick. He also had trouble falling asleep after each meeting, and if he did fall asleep, then he had trouble waking up for the next service. His head ached constantly, and at times his body trembled. His stomach turned sour, and nothing he ate agreed with him. Sometimes his mind clouded, drifting in and out of focus. He felt like a wreck. On Thursday, May 13, 1948, he began a five-night healing campaign in Tacoma, Washington. 6,000 people filled the ice arena to its capacity. Every night, the prayer lines moved forward slowly, while Bill used the sign in his hand to detect their diseases and raise their faith high enough to accept Christ's healing power. Ruby Dillard was among those who came forward. At the time, Ruby was choking to death from a cancerous tumor in her throat. Later she wrote in the Voice of Healing magazine, "Although my throat hurt as the cancer was leaving, I have had no more trouble since." Hundreds of people in the Tacoma campaign had testimonies that were just as amazing. By the end of the service, Monday night, Bill was again on the verge of total collapse. He tottered backwards from the prayer line and would have fallen if two men had not caught him. As these men carried him out, Bill pleaded with them to let him say goodbye to the people. Gordon Lindsay relayed this goodbye to the audience, not realizing at the time its deeper meaning. The next day, Bill called together his team of supporters, Jack Moore, Gordon Lindsay, Ern Baxter, and Fred Bosworth, telling them that Eugene, Oregon would be his last meeting for a while. All other commitments would have to be canceled. Naturally, these ministers wondered how long he might be off the field. Bill told them he didn't know. It might be only a few months, or it might be more than a year. But in his own mind, he was not so optimistic. By now, his energy was so far gone that he wondered if he could ever pray for the sick again. For Gordon Lindsay in particular, this news was a terrible blow. Not only had Lindsay resigned as a pastor of his church in Ashland, Oregon, to follow the Branham campaigns, but he had also put his energy and planning into The Voice of Healing, a magazine that suddenly had no purpose. After much agonizing prayer, Lindsay realized that he had come too far with The Voice of Healing to turn back. The first two issues had rolled off the press. He decided to invest his personal savings to continue publication. What should be the magazine's focus now? Perhaps it needed nothing more than a new ministry to follow. There certainly was no shortage of candidates from which to choose. William Branham's meteoric rise on the national scene in 1946 had both raised public awareness of God's healing power and inspired others to follow in Bill's footsteps. Dozens of healing ministries sprouted in 1947, and by this time in 1948, the roster was still growing. For a few issues, The Voice of Healing featured William Freeman, a young man who is having moderate success praying for the sick. But Gordon Lindsay sensed that if The Voice of Healing was to survive without the influence of William Branham's name, it should not limit itself to reporting on one individual, but should encompass a wide range of healing deliverance ministries. After all, thought Lindsay, how many times have I heard Brother Branham say that Jesus Christ is the only healer? Meanwhile, Bill languished at home, sick and dejected. Day after day, he tossed in bed while his stomach churned like a vat of caustic acid. Whenever he tried to eat, hot, greasy water would come up his throat and burn his mouth. His weight dropped to just over 100 pounds. His eyes sank back into their sockets. His face looked gaunt and pale. When he stood, his head throbbed and his legs barely supported him. He felt like he was dying. Doctors could not help him. They labeled his illness as nervous exhaustion brought on by overwork, and they prescribed plenty of bed rest. But after 2 months of following doctors' orders, Bill still felt deathly ill. Unto the Lord he cried in prayer, to Jesus, his life, to Jesus, his love, to Jesus, his only hope. He begged for his healing day after day, yet after all this, Bill did not improve. He brooded. How many thousands of healings and miracles had he watched in his meetings? The Lord had healed them. Why wouldn't the Lord heal him? It did not seem fair. Eventually, Bill realized the answer. The Lord was teaching him something essential. When Bill reviewed the last 2 years of his ministry, he was ashamed of the way he had pushed himself beyond the boundaries of good sense. Jonesboro was an extreme example, where he had stayed in the pulpit for 8 straight days and nights praying for the sick. But overall, he had hurt himself more by habitually keeping his prayer lines moving until 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. Actually, he had suspected all along that he was making a mistake, but his heart sympathized with all those hurting people, knowing that for many of them, life or death hinged on his prayers. So he had pushed himself, and pushed, and pushed, and pushed. Now he was paying the price. He had done this to himself, and now God wanted him to learn his lesson. Bill realized that just because God had given him a gift of healing did not mean God expected the whole burden to rest on his shoulders. He read in Exodus 19 how Moses, entrusted with the care of 2 million Israelites in the Sinai desert, wore himself thin trying to handle the people's problems all by himself. Jethro, his father-in-law, urged Moses to divide the workload among other capable men in the camp. In Numbers chapter 11, Bill read how God took the spirit that was on Moses and spread it out among 70 elders so they could help Moses carry the load. As Bill thumbed through the latest issue of The Voice of Healing, he marveled at how many men and women were now conducting healing campaigns across the United States and Canada. William Freeman, Oral Roberts, Jack Coe, Tommy Osborne, A.A. Allen, W.V. Grant, and many more. Some of these people he knew personally because they had sat in his meetings and had shaken his hand. Like Tommy Osborne, a young minister who sat in the Portland, Oregon meeting the night that maniac threatened to break every bone in Bill's body. But it wasn't seeing that hulking 250-pound man drop unconscious to the floor that inspired young Osborne. It was watching Bill lay his hands on the deaf-mute girl and quietly say, "Thou deaf and dumb spirit, I adjure thee in Jesus' name, leave the child." When Bill snapped his fingers, the girl could hear. Then she spoke. That sparked a fire in Tommy Osborne's soul to launch his own independent ministry, a ministry that was now burning a path of salvation and healing through the devil's territory, igniting hearts to faith in Christ. Another name Bill recognized was Oral Roberts. Bill first met this young man last summer in Tulsa, Oklahoma. At that time, the 32-year-old Roberts had just begun his own independent deliverance ministry and was still unsure as to the direction he should travel. After attending one of Bill's meetings and witnessing the healing power of Jesus Christ, Oral Roberts decided that he should emphasize divine healing in his own ministry. Bill met Oral Roberts again in Kansas City in the spring and was amazed at how much the man had matured in 10 months. Roberts now radiated confidence and leadership. Because of this young man's natural flair for showmanship, his ministry expanded monthly. Roberts also had a shrewd mind for business. To cut the overhead costs of his campaigns, he bought his own tent. Besides broadcasting his own radio program, he printed his own magazine called Healing Waters. These two enterprises increased his sphere of influence and broadened the base of his financial support. Impressed by the sincerity and initiative of Oral Roberts, Bill drew some comfort from knowing that he had influenced this bold young preacher. In fact, paging through the Voice of Healing, Bill realized that his own ministry had influenced every one of these men and women, either directly or indirectly. When he had started out in 1946, not one other minister in America was holding large campaigns and preaching divine healing. Now they seemed to be everywhere, each one preaching a variation of Bill's theme that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That should not surprise him. Wasn't that what the angel of the Lord had told him that night in the cabin? You are sent to take a gift of divine healing to the people of the world. At the time, Bill had assumed he was supposed to personally deliver the gift. Now he could see that he was only the spark for worldwide revival. His 24-month ministry had ignited holy fire in tens of thousands of hearts, and now the wind of the Holy Spirit was fanning revival flames in every direction. Did that mean God was finished with him? No, that could not be. The angel told him he would be given two signs to prove he was sent from God. So far, he had only seen one, the sign in his hand. What about the second sign? The angel told him that if he would be sincere, it would come to pass that he would know the very secrets of people's hearts. Bill had no idea what that meant, but he knew it hadn't happened yet. Nor had the vision been fulfilled of the boy being raised from the dead. Surely God was not through with him yet, unless, and he prayed that this was not true, unless he had short-circuited God's plan for his life by squandering away his energy. On September 15, 1948, Bill visited the Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota, hoping that the doctors there could help him. For 3 days, a team of specialists subjected him to every conceivable test that might turn up a clue. On his last morning in Rochester, Bill woke up feeling anxious. In a few hours, he would go over to the clinic and get the final report on his condition. Would there be any hope for him? Or was he finished? He sat on the edge of his bed and prayed. Dear Jesus, people with every kind of nervous breakdown there is came into my meetings, and you healed them. Why won't you heal me? Through the years, you've showed me visions of other people's healings, but you've never showed me one about my own. I've been plagued by this terrible nervousness on and off since I was a kid. Now my strength is so far gone, I can't seem to get a hold of myself to believe your word for my healing. What is going to become of me? As soon as he finished praying, he felt himself falling into a vision. The hotel room vanished. Bill seemed to be in a wooded hollow. In front of him, he saw a 7-year-old boy standing next to an old dead snag of a tree. Where had Bill seen that face before? Suddenly he knew. The boy looked just like he himself had looked at that age. Why, it was him! Suddenly Bill noticed a furry shape scurry into a hole in the snag. Bill said to the boy, "Let me show you how to get that squirrel out." He picked up a stick and wrapped it up and down the side of the tree trunk. This was an old hunting trick used to flush a squirrel out of a hollow log. It worked now, but the creature that scrambled out of this snag looked more like a weasel, although not exactly. It had a long, thin, black body, a small head, and tiny, beady black eyes. It looked wicked and ferocious. "Careful," Bill cautioned the boy. "Don't go near that old snag. You can't tell how dangerous that critter might be." Bill turned around to see if the boy was heeding his warning. The boy, himself as a boy, was no longer there. Bill turned back to the tree. The animal snarled, tensing its body as though it might attack. Bill didn't have a gun. All he had to protect himself was a small hunting knife hanging on his belt. Nervously, he thought, "If that squirrel attacks me, this knife is not going to be much use. I'm really vulnerable here." From behind him and to his right, Bill heard the angel of the Lord say, "Remember, it's only 6 inches long." Bill reached for his knife. Before he could slide the blade from its sheath, the creature jumped, landing on his shoulder. Bill stabbed at it, but the squirrel was too nimble. It darted from shoulder to shoulder so fast that Bill could not even scratch it. Bill opened his mouth to say something. Quick as a bullet, the animal scrambled into his mouth and down his throat. Bill could feel it running around and around in his stomach, just tearing him to pieces. Throwing up his hands, Bill cried out, "Oh God, have mercy!" As he came out of the vision, he heard the angel's voice repeating that enigmatic line, "Remember, it's only 6 inches long." Shaken, Bill collapsed back on the bed. Mita stirred but didn't wake up. For a long time, Bill lay there considering the vision. That odd-looking squirrel must refer to his nervous condition, which would attack his stomach with such force that he felt like he was dying. But what did that 7-year-old boy represent? Bill remembered that he was 7 years old when the first nervous spell hit him. 7. That was his age when he had realized how many things were wrong in his life. His father drank. His family was poor. He was a misfit in school. And to top it all off, he saw things that other people couldn't see. No wonder he had turned nervous and melancholy. This vision was beginning to make sense. Suddenly, he saw a pattern. This nervous condition came back on him about every 7 years with regularity. It struck him the second time when he was 14, after his cousin accidentally shot him in the legs with a shotgun. During that bedridden winter, he suffered for months with nervous depression. About 7 years later, fumes from a natural gas pipeline overcame him, which triggered such severe stomach trouble that he nearly died. For 5 months he lived on prune juice and barley soup. He would have starved to death if the Lord had not healed him. 7 years later, Hope and Sharon Rose died. That tragedy devastated him, making him such a nervous wreck that he had tried to kill himself. Slowly the Lord Jesus pulled him back together, and over the next period of years his nerves remained steady, bothering him no more than would be considered normal. And then came the angel's commission. And for the last 2 years, Bill had pushed himself to the limit of his human endurance. Finally, his body rebelled, plunging him into this pit of nervous exhaustion. Still thinking about the vision, he next considered the little knife. During this last week of tests, one doctor had suggested a possible cure, cutting some of the nerves to his stomach. The knife in his vision must represent the surgeon's scalpel, showing Bill that an operation would be useless against this enemy. What about the angel's words? "Remember, it's only 6 inches long." Could that mean he would suffer with this stomach ailment for only 6 months? If that was true, then God was going to heal him soon, because it was about 6 months since this episode of sickness began. His spirit soared in hope. Then a sobering thought brought him down. Nothing in the vision suggested that the odd-looking squirrel died. Did that mean this problem would return in 7 years? Would he have to suffer these attacks periodically for the rest of his life? Oh, if he could just see a vision where that squirrel would die, then he would know it was all over. A few hours later, Bill sat in an office at the Mayo Clinic listening intently to an elderly doctor explain the results of his tests. "Young man, I'm sorry to tell you this, but your condition is inherited. Like many Irishmen, your father loved his whiskey. Your mother is half Indian, and we know that Indians can't tolerate alcohol. Mixing these two sets of genes has given you this nervous condition. You will never be well. Your nerves affect your stomach, and this causes your food to be thrown back up. There is no cure for this, and there is nothing we can do. You'll have this problem for the rest of your life." When Bill got back to Jeffersonville, his mother came over to find out what the clinic doctors had said. Bill remarked, "I would be a discouraged man right now if the Lord had not given me hope in that vision." Ella Branham nodded. "Billy, it's interesting you had that vision on Thursday morning, because early that same morning I had a strange dream about you." Bill knew his mother almost never dreamed, but on the few occasions when she had, her dreams always seemed to carry a spiritual significance, such as the time following Bill's conversion when she dreamed she saw him standing on a white cloud, preaching to the whole world. Ella continued, "I dreamed that while you were lying sick on the porch, almost dead with your stomach trouble as usual, you were building a house on a hill out in the west. Then I saw..." "Mother," Bill interrupted, "let me finish it. After you saw me lying there sick, you saw 6 white doves fly down from heaven in the form of the letter S. They landed on my chest. The one nearest my head kept cooing and rubbing its head against my cheek, as though he was trying to tell me something. He seemed sorry. Then I shouted, 'Praise the Lord,' just before you woke up." "That's right. How did you know?" "Mother, you know that whenever someone tells me a dream that has a spiritual meaning, the Lord shows me the same dream along with the interpretation. That's no different than in the Bible. Remember when King Nebuchadnezzar was bothered by a nightmare and wanted to know what it meant? Trouble was, he couldn't remember what the nightmare was about. So the Lord showed Daniel the same dream, and Daniel reminded the king what it was, which proved to Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel's interpretation came from God." "Well, Billy, what does my dream mean?" "The Lord gave you this dream at the same time he gave me the vision. They are connected. The odd-looking squirrel represents my nervous condition, which comes on me about every 7 years. The animal that attacked me was 6 inches long, and you saw 6 doves. That means that after every round of stomach trouble, I will be healed, for a while. Biblically, 6 is an incomplete number. God is complete in 7. Someday I'll see that odd-looking squirrel die, and then I'll see a 7th dove, and the battle will be over." 2 days later, Bill was sitting on his porch reading a book by Fred Bosworth called Christian Confession. Setting the book down, he picked up his Bible and opened it randomly. The pages parted at Joshua chapter 1. Bill read, "Be thou strong and very courageous. The Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest." Suddenly he knew this was to be his confession. Then he heard an inner voice whisper to him, "I am the Lord that healeth thee." Joyfully, Bill went into the house and hugged his wife, saying, "Honey, God has just healed me." Chapter 43, The Second Sign Appears. The year was 1948. The week after William Branham returned from the Mayo Clinic, he gained 12.5 pounds. He still felt weak and shaky, but he knew it was now just a matter of time until he felt good enough to resume his ministry. As he recuperated, he followed the news of the war in Palestine with keen interest. Newborn Israel was holding her own against her larger, stronger Arab neighbors. In so many ways, Bill could identify with the fledgling state of Israel. At almost the same time that Bill was forced to suspend his healing ministry because of the nervous condition threatening his life, the Jews in Palestine were forced to fight for their lives too. On May 14, 1948, they declared themselves an independent nation. The next day, five Arab countries declared war on Israel, crossing her borders with their armies, swearing they would drive every Jew into the sea. Israel did not have an army of her own, but she did have desperation on her side, as did Bill. At first, the Jews of Palestine looked like they were doomed, but day by day the pockets of resistance had united until they fought their enemies to a standstill. Now the war had bogged down into negotiations. Bill mused for hours about the biblical significance of these events. Israel, again a nation. For almost 1900 years, the Jews were scattered among other regions of the world. Now they were back in the promised land. Was this the fig tree Jesus spoke of in Luke 21? Bill felt sure the new nation of Israel would survive this present conflict because, biblically, she played a major role in God's end-time plan. It was thrilling to watch. It seemed like on every side of him, Bible prophecy was being fulfilled. At the end of September, Bill called Gordon Lindsay and told him about the Mayo Clinic doctors and their gloomy diagnosis, about the vision of the odd-looking squirrel, and about how the Lord had healed him for now. Lindsay was excited to hear this, saying he had a suitcase full of invitations from around the country asking Bill to come and hold faith-healing campaigns. Bill warned his manager he was still too weak to handle a full schedule. Then Lindsay, who was now busy publishing the Voice of Healing magazine, suggested that Bill consider using Ern Baxter as his campaign manager. Not only did Ern Baxter have organizational skills, he was also a dynamic preacher, and he had offered to help in any way he could. After praying about it, Bill agreed to the switch. Reverend Baxter did prove to be a good campaign manager. He and Fred Bosworth planned to work Bill slowly back into his deliverance ministry. Protecting Bill's health from overwork was their main concern. First, they analyzed their past mistakes. During Bill's many campaigns across the continent, local pastors often decided when each faith-healing service should end. These men did not understand how severely the gift of discernment drained Bill's energy. They let the prayer lines drag on hour after hour, night after night, thinking that as long as Bill could stand and pray for the sick, he must be all right. This turned out to be a poor criteria. Because Bill felt so much compassion for the sick people that he would push himself as far as his strength would let him, trying to pray for everyone who came forward. When the anointing was on him, his body would eventually go numb, and his mind would cloud his own thoughts. Eventually, his strength would fail him. By the time they ended each prayer service, Bill would be so far gone that he wouldn't know if he was walking, crawling, or being carried out. Baxter and Bosworth agreed that from now on the decision to end each service must be given to men who cared about Bill personally, men who would watch him closely and end the prayer line when they detected signs of fatigue. This simple operational change should go a long way in protecting Bill from any future collapse. As further precaution, his manager suggested limiting the number of people who could get into a prayer line on any given night. Bill could see the wisdom in this approach. The next question was how they should select people for a prayer line. After discussing several options, they agreed to use prayer cards again. Earlier in Bill's national ministry, he had developed a system to restrict the size of his prayer lines. Numbered cards were distributed before each service, and no one was allowed in the prayer line without one of these cards. This method had worked better than nothing. Although Bill usually passed out too many cards for his own good, often giving out 150 to 200 cards a night. Also, there had been many nights when he had ignored this prayer card system completely, saying to his audience, "Tonight I'm going to try to pray for every sick person in the building." Then the prayer line would stretch on and on endlessly, and Bill would pray for people until his strength gave out around 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. Now that must change. The prayer card system must be reinstated and strictly followed. The number of people allowed into the prayer line each night must be carefully controlled. He must never again allow his sympathy to override his common sense. He must have his own health first before he could help others regain their health. Fred Bosworth and Ern Baxter helped Bill work out the details. An hour or two before a service was to begin, Someone would walk through the auditorium passing out numbered cards to every person who wanted to be in the prayer line. When it came time to pray for the sick, Bill would randomly pick a number and say, for example, "Tonight, let's start with card B75. We'll try to get through as many as we can, but let's start with 15 people from 75 to 90. That way, no one has to stand up for too long while I'm praying for the sick. Who has prayer card number B75? Hold up your hand so the ushers can see it. There it is. Now, who has prayer card number B76? While he called the numbers, the ushers lined the people up on the side of the auditorium to Bill's right. Bill always had the prayer line approach him from his right because the angel of the Lord stood on his right side. The people in the prayer line would wait on the floor of the auditorium while the one being prayed for would mount the steps to meet the evangelist alone. This way, Bill's managers could monitor his strength and could close the service as soon as they felt he had prayed enough. On October 29th to 30th, 1948, William Branham tested his strength by holding a three-night faith healing campaign in Fresno, California. Then on November 1st, he drove up to Seattle, Washington, where he joined Fred Bosworth in a campaign that had already been going on for 2 weeks. After six more nights of praying for the sick, Bill felt exhausted. Realizing that he was not yet ready to go back to work, he returned home for more rest. He tried again in January 1949, holding a five-day campaign in Hot Springs, Arkansas. Here he stood the stress better, but he still didn't feel he was ready to go full-time. A month later, he preached a seven-day campaign in Miami, Florida. This time he felt like his old self, so he told Ern Baxter to fill up his schedule for the rest of the year. On March 11, 1949, after a 10-month absence from continuous preaching, Bill resumed full-time evangelical work with a four-day campaign in Zion, Illinois. Over the next 4 months, he conducted campaigns in Missouri, Indiana, Texas, Michigan, Washington, British Columbia, and North Dakota. Despite the abundance of deliverance ministries now on the scene, the mystique of William Branham had lost none of its drawing power during his absence. People attended his meetings by the thousands. Miracles abounded. In July, he began a two-month sweep that would take him through central Canada. It was on this trip that the course of Christian history changed forever. On July 24, 1949, Bill was in Regina, Saskatchewan, preaching to a crowd of 10,000 people. He had just called the prayer line. While the ushers assembled 15 people into numerical order, Bill talked to the audience. "When I was in Miami, Florida, over a year ago, the Lord Jesus gave me a vision of a boy being raised from the dead. The boy was between 8 and 10 years old, with brown hair and brown eyes. He was dressed kind of funny-looking, like he's in a foreign country. It hasn't happened yet, but it's Thus saith the Lord, so it's going to happen sometime. Write it down on the flyleaf of your Bible. When it comes to pass, I'll see that Brother Gordon Lindsay prints an account of it in the Voice of Healing magazine, so you'll all know. It looks like the prayer line is ready. Now everyone be reverent. Keep your minds on Jesus and believe. These are sick people. For some of them, this is their last hope. I have to be reverent too. The angel gave me this sign in my hand and told me, if you'll be sincere and get the people to believe you, nothing will stand before your prayer, not even cancer. That has been true everywhere I've been. Many of you have seen that yourselves. That same angel also told me, if you will be sincere with what I give you, then someday it will come to pass that you will tell the people the very secrets of their hearts and the things that they have done in their lives that's wrong, and so forth. Turning to his brother Donnie, Bill said, all right, you can bring up the first patient. The July air circulated like a warming oven. Perspiration beaded on Bill's forehead and dampened the back of his shirt. He wiped his forehead with his handkerchief. His throat felt parched and scratchy. While the first person in the line came forward, Bill stepped away from the microphone to drink a glass of water. Reverend Baxter said, God bless you, Brother Branham. Thank you, Brother Baxter. Bill walked back to the microphone. A middle-aged woman waited for him by the podium. "How do you do, lady?" "How do you do?" she returned nervously. Understanding her anxiety, Bill said, "Now that presence you are feeling, that won't hurt you. That's the angel of the Lord. I see it as a light hanging in the air between you and me. I feel it too. It's a real sacred feeling." As Bill spoke, something fantastic happened. One moment he was looking at a normal middle-aged woman. The next moment this woman shrank as though she was flying away from him at the speed of sound. She seemed to be getting younger as she got smaller. When the transformation reached the age of 12, she stopped changing. Now Bill saw her superimposed over another scene, far different from the platform where she had been standing. She seemed to be sitting at a desk. There were other desks around her and a blackboard on the wall. It looked like a school classroom. The girl moved, and even though the scene was displayed in miniature, Bill could see her actions clearly. "Something is happening," Bill said to his audience, the microphone amplifying his words. "The older woman has left me, and I see a little girl about 12 years old sitting in a schoolroom. She's hitting her pencil. Oh, no, it's a pin. Oh, I see it flying up and striking her in the eye." Now Bill heard a distant scream. The schoolroom vanished. Bill shook his head and rubbed his eyes in confusion. Here was the same woman, middle-aged, still standing in front of him on the platform. She hadn't gone anywhere after all. Then where had he been? What had he seen? The woman in front of him screamed again. She held her hands over her mouth and trembled. "Brother Branham, that was me. It happened years ago when I was in school. The pen struck me, and now I'm blind in my right eye." Bill shook his head again. "I've never had anything like this happen before. Just a minute. Here it comes again. I see a young girl about 16 years old wearing a checkered dress. Her hair is done up in two long braids with a big ribbon tied on top. I see her running just as fast as she can go. She looks terrified. Wait, there's a dog chasing her. A big yellow dog. I'm watching her run up on the porch. Now the door opens and an older lady takes the girl inside." The middle-aged woman shrieked again. "Brother Branham, that happened to me when I was in high school. I haven't thought about that in years." The skin on Bill's face felt numb. His lips and tongue felt thicker than normal. "Something has happened here, friends. I don't know what's going on. Sister, let me have your hand." He took a hold of her wrist, looking for a clue. "Well, I don't feel any vibration from it." He was looking down at the veins on the back of her hand when again the world shifted and he found himself looking at a different scene. He watched a woman walk out of a red barn and limp towards a white house. Bill said, "I see a lady walking very slowly. Sister, it's you. I can see you struggling to climb the steps of a white house. There's something wrong with your back. I see you can't get up those steps. Now I see you leaning over a flower bed to your right and crying. Just a minute." Bill stopped talking to the audience so he could listen to the woman in the vision. "I heard you say, 'If I can ever get to Brother Branham's meeting, it'll be over.'" Without a sound, the woman's eyes rolled back in her head and she fainted. Fortunately, an usher was standing near enough to catch her and lower her gently to the floor. When she came to herself a minute later, not only could she twist her back in any direction, she could also see perfectly out of her right eye. Tension ran high as the crowd strained to understand what had taken place. Bill felt as bewildered as everyone else. "Something has happened, folks, and I don't know." Ern Baxter grabbed the microphone and said excitedly, "Brother Branham, this is what you told us would happen. It's that second sign the angel talked about." Exuberant praise burst from the crowd. People stood, they clapped, they shouted, they worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ who was visiting his people with such marvels. In the excitement and confusion, a young man on crutches mounted the platform without a prayer card and hobbled toward the evangelist. Two ushers, realizing what the man was trying to do, grabbed him to take him back down. Hearing the rattling of those crutches, Bill looked over and saw the commotion. "You need to go back and get yourself a prayer card, Sonny," he said kindly. The young man begged, "Tell me what to do, Brother Branham. That is all I want, for you to tell me what to do." "Well, son, I don't know what to tell. Just a minute. Ushers, don't take him." It happened again. The crippled young man shrank before Bill's eyes, going back, back. Bill could no longer see the auditorium. Instead, he saw a bus with Regina Beach prominently displayed over the front windshield. The bus door opened, and out hobbled this young man on his crutches. "You left Regina Beach this morning, didn't you?" Bill said. "You came here by bus. I see a man and a woman telling you that you can't go." "Oh, it's your father and mother." "That's right," the young man shouted. "I see another man loaning you enough money to make the trip. He looks something like your father, but not quite. He's my uncle. Now I see you in a room looking out a bay window. That's my aunt's house. I'm staying with her." His excitement was palpable. "Brother Branham, what must I do?" "Do you believe with all your heart?" "With all my heart, I believe that Jesus Christ is here." "Then drop your crutches and stand on your feet," Bill commanded, pointing his finger directly at him. "Jesus Christ has healed you." Down went both crutches, clattering on the wooden platform. Jerking free from the usher's grip, the young man took one cautious step, then a second, more daring step, then a third, and a fourth. With increasing confidence, he picked up his pace, hands raised in the air, thanking Jesus with every step. While the crowd boiled in frenzied praise, Bill remembered what the Lord said to Moses, "And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign."